I invite you to open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 4 this morning. Continue our progress through the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 to 16. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You may be seated. One of my earliest memories in relation to this passage, when I was probably about 8 years old, and I don't remember the situation exactly, but my dad asked me where my brother was. I'm the oldest of three, two younger brothers. I think I was a little upset with them. I can't remember the details, but I had heard this phrase before, and I thought I was being pretty smart, so I told him that I didn't know, and I'm not my brother's keeper. Well, that became sort of a teachable moment for me, and I learned that I kind of am my brother's keeper. And so this passage, you know, that phrase has stuck with me ever since I was eight or so, and that I'm called to love my brother. 1 John 3:11-12 says this: "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." I don't know that I heard that passage yet when I was eight, but that stands out to me about this passage. It's a powerful passage. Sibling rivalry, if you've got a sibling or a brother or sister, you probably know about this. Cain, you know, being the firstborn, here his younger brother's sacrifice is accepted and his isn't. And so, you know, that sort of fits into the tension of it. There's a few questions, and I'm going to go through them briefly, but a few questions that are asked of the passage, and I'll give you my understanding of what's going on here. One question that's often asked is, why was Abel's sacrifice accepted and Cain's wasn't? Now, we know from the passage that I read from Hebrews 4 that Abel offered his in faith. And so we have New Testament commentary, and we're told that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. So Cain, as we just read in 1 John 3, was of the evil one. He did not offer his sacrifice in faith, but Abel did. And it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." So we know that one thing, that Abel's situation was different about Abel than Cain, is that Abel offered his in faith. He trusted the Lord. Now, where did they get this faith? Well, presumably they'd heard from their parents, Adam and Eve, about the Lord and about the promises that the Lord had made to them. As we saw last week and the week before, these the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the seed, the offspring to come, who would crush the head of the serpent and have his heel struck so that he would defeat the serpent, and in the process himself struck on the heel by a venomous serpent in that day before Anavenin would have most likely meant his death. And so you have this prefiguration, this what's called the sort of first gospel, Proto-Evangelion, speaking about the coming of the offspring of Eve, which we know is Jesus, according to his human nature, is the one who came and crushed the head of the serpent on the cross in his death, crushing the head of the serpent. And then the skins, as we looked at last week, the animal sacrifice that was made to cover Adam and Eve in their shame and guilt, also foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ that covers our shame and guilt, atones for our sins. And so Cain and Abel, it's safe to say, would have been instructed from Adam and Eve about these things. Abel took it to heart, believed this, and Cain apparently did not. Cain rejected this message, did not have faith, even though he was being quite religious on one level. I mean, he made an offering, he made a sacrifice, but his was not done from faith. So we know that from the New Testament, that Abel had faith and Cain didn't. There's an indication in the text, I think. Now, there's debate. Some people think that it's a matter of Abel's being a blood offering and Cain's being the fruit of the field. But we see that later in the sacrificial system, there are sacrifices that are acceptable, both blood and grain of the field. And so I don't think here that the issue is really the blood of the sacrifice of Abel. Another position that's put forward is that maybe there's nothing else different between Cain and Abel, not even faith. It's just God's showing mercy to whom he will show mercy and not whom he will not. God's election. Now, God's election is true, but I think in this passage we have an indication that there's something more going on here, and we get that indication in the mention of Abel's flock being of the first fruits and of the fat portions, and then there's a silence on the part of Cain's. He just brings to him an offering of the fruit of the ground. There's nothing said about it being the first fruits or the best of his fruit on the ground. And so I think here we get an indication in the text that gives expression to Abel's faith, his trust in the Lord and his worship of the Lord from a genuine heart that wants to offer him of the best. We get an indication here in Genesis 4 that Abel was offering of his best to the Lord as an act of worship flowing out of his faith. And Cain, who was going through religious motions and was making a sacrifice, was not doing it out of faith, and so was withholding the best for himself, but trying to sort of get by with giving him some kind of a sacrifice. So I think that's what's going on with the sacrifices. Abel's was offered in faith, and so it was an expression of worship that wanted to give God of his best. Another question that's asked here is, who are the people that Cain was afraid of? And we know that there's no mention of any other people. We know that all humanity has origin from Adam and Eve, and so I think that while it's not spelled out in the text, I think the safe assumption, what's safe to see here from what else is there, is that these would have been other family members of Cain. In fact, it makes sense that would be the case, because Cain here was afraid of blood vengeance. And so why would he be afraid of some random sort of non-related human being walking around on the face of the earth taking his life? You know, why would they care if he killed his brother, that they're going to be after him? But if it's somebody of his family, then there's a blood vengeance involved, and he has then this genuine fear that somebody's going to take out blood vengeance on him for killing their other brother, Abel. So I think the other people that Cain's afraid of are other siblings of Adam and Eve who have reproduced and aren't all mentioned in the passage, but are on the earth at this point. Another question that rises is, what was the mark of Cain? We're not told explicitly other than that it was a mark that people could see, so it would have been something visible, but that's about all we can say. People have speculated maybe a tattoo, maybe a mark on the forehead of some kind, but something visible that marked Cain out as protected in this way of God. So I wanted to run through those questions because those are some that often come up in relation to the passage. And I want to turn now and look at the passage in relation to the increase of sin, because I think we have in this passage a dual level, a sort of two level treatment of the increase of sin in the world. One is on a broader sort of world scale, and you see this throughout Genesis, that you see a pattern of the increase of sin building up to the flood, and then beyond the flood to Babel, and you've got this pattern, a snowballing effect of sin. So Adam and Eve, they sinned, they rebelled against the Lord in disobedience, and then you see this pattern, their sin, judgment that came upon them, God showing them grace. We've already mentioned the promise given in Genesis 3:15, and then the garments of skin, an act of grace to clothe them, and then in exile, they were exiled out of the garden. So you've got this pattern of sin, judgment, grace, exile, and then you have it with Cain, where Cain sins, and now his sin, there's an increase in his sin. It's against not just God, but his brother, Abel. So you've got this increasing curse. Now he's cursed from the ground. Not only, he's not going to just be able to work harder and have some level of produce, he's going to be cursed from the ground. It's not going to yield him any fruit. And then he's exiled not just outside of the garden, but even further east of Eden and away from his family. So he's going to be a wanderer perpetually on the earth. So you see this increase in Cain's sin from this anger, this envy against God, against his brother. You see this judgment that comes upon him. He's going to be exiled, cursed from the ground. This judgment, and then this grace given because God doesn't kill him then. He's subjected to death as judgment, but he's allowed to live on the earth longer, and he's exiled further. And then you see this pick up after Cain. You've got the flood where then you've got the sin that then the judgment worldwide. Noah and his family are saved. You've got this element of grace. The whole world isn't just destroyed without anybody. But by God's mercy, he saves Noah and his family. And there's an exile, big scale, from the land in the flood, and then a resettlement from the ark on the land in Noah and his family. And this builds up to Babel. And then again, you've got the sin of Babel, the judgment, the scattering, God's grace, and then choosing one man, Abram, to be one among the nations through whom his seed and promise will continue. And there's an exile from Babylon, a scattering. So you've got this snowballing pattern and effect throughout Genesis as the world scene has this increase of sin that continues to point to the inability of human beings to deal with this on our own, but we need this offspring that was promised to crush the head of the serpent, somebody from the outside of the death realm who's also a seed of Eve, and then the seed line continues through Abram and then on through Abram in the scope of the story of the Bible. What we see happen in Scripture, ultimately Christ is the seed that comes to actually deal with the problem of sin that all along, even through the flood, Babel scattering, could not be dealt with, needed the Savior Christ. And so we see this movement of the increase of sin, snowball effect of sin, that as you move through Genesis points to Christ, the Savior. You also see this on then a micro level. So point one on the notes, in this passage we see the increase of sin on a macro level and a micro level. We see it on a micro level in that we see the increase of sin in Cain's life, the life of an individual. And as I've already mentioned, we see this increased sin in not just against God, but against his brother as well. The increase of the curse from the ground, the exile from home and people. And we see that this sin that increases in Cain's life works from the inside out. Point two on the notes, we see that on the micro level, we see Cain's failed inside-out battle with sin. You remember back in Genesis 3:15, I already mentioned that ultimately Genesis 3:15 points to the seed of Christ, but it talks about this battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Climactically in Christ, where he has the victory, he won the victory at the cross. But it also involves the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, the unrighteous and righteous throughout history. That is, those who are like Cain and those who are like Abel trusting the Lord. So immediately after Genesis 3, you have this happen with Cain and Abel, where Abel's one who is righteous by faith, and Cain is one who we already read from 1 John 3:12 is of the devil. And there's a conflict there. Now, not only is there a conflict between Cain and Abel, there's a conflict within Abel's own heart as he's warned about the battle with sin from within. So now we see that sin is this condition and power, not just acts. That there is this battle with sin, and Cain is warned by the Lord that he needs to overcome this, or this will master him. You know, it harkens, makes me think of James 1:14 through 15 and the battle with temptation that James describes there. He says this, James 1:14 to 15, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Here we have Cain in the rejection of his offering that was not offered by faith, is then encountered by God and told to do right. It told to offer his sacrifice, as I've already argued, in line with faith, to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, and then worship and offer sacrifice from that position, from that belief. And the Lord warns Cain that if he doesn't master sin, that it's going to have him. Here in verse 7 and 8, let me read these verses again. So Cain's angry, and the Lord says to him, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, this battle, Cain has this battle with sin. The Lord warns him about it. We've already heard about this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the offspring coming from Eve back in 3:15. And here we see this battle taking place in the heart of Cain that then ends up being this battle with his own brother and murder as well. The inside battle Cain loses with sin, and he ends up murdering his brother. Cain failed to master the sin. Now, sin here is described in verse 7. It's likened to a crouching demon or predator at the door of, I take it, at the door of a house. That the picture, the metaphor here is sin crouching, laying in wait to seize and destroy its prey, which is Cain. Which I tie back into this battle with the serpent back in Genesis 3:15. Cain loses this battle because he gives into sin and does not turn to the Lord in faith. And we see Cain described, interestingly, in ways that are likened to both the serpent and this crouching predator. So there's this literary way of identifying Cain with the evil one. So as we already read in 1 John 3:12, we read that he says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." Now you remember how Jesus described Satan. He said he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And here we have Cain now deceiving his brother. I take it here in verse 8, when Cain speaks to Abel, his brother, he's trying to lure him out to the field. We're not told what he says, but he speaks to his brother. You know, there are some other not versions, but in some other texts, there's the line, the addition, let us go out to the field. That's an addition that's put in other versions, probably to give some commentary on what Cain may have said to Abel. But we're told that he speaks to Abel, his brother, probably to lure him out to the field in a deceptive way than to rise up and murder him. So like the serpent, he's a deceiver and a murderer. So he has the characteristics of the serpent. He also has the characteristics of this crouching predator, because notice how it's described when Abel kills his brother here in verse 8, it says Cain, or when Cain kills his brother, it says Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Like he was this predator crouching down and seized the moment to rise up and kill him. So we have this literary parallelism between how Cain is described and the serpent and this crouching sin. So we see that Cain fails to master the sin that's he's battling in his heart. He's angry, he's envious against Abel. He fails to master the sin, and it masters him. So much so that we see that he looks like the beast of sin. He looks like this murderous predator. He looks like this deceiver and liar, because this is what he is. Cain has been mastered by the sin that he was warned against. So we see this inside out. You know, Tim Keller's talked about the sin under the sin. So we see the sin of Cain's murder of his brother Abel. But before he even got to that sin of murdering him, there was the sin of his anger and envy in his heart that was not dealt with. And it ended up boiling out in this expression of sin of murdering his brother. And we can think about how this works so often in life, that if sin on the inside is not dealt with, that it can boil out then in acts of sin as well. We see here with Cain, the envy, the anger that he had because his sacrifice was not accepted, and his envy against his brother for his sacrifice being accepted. You can think of just over a week ago, the synagogue shooter's hatred, his anti-Semitism. He then goes and murders all these people, this evil. You can see it from, I know somebody that was part of our family, was very religious, overtly for a while, would go to church and this kind of thing. He had a business, and his business didn't go as he wanted it to. It didn't take off. He wasn't making money. And because his expectations in life were not being met, he blamed God. Basically, he said in his heart, God, why haven't you given me what I want? This money and this kind of success from my business. And he ended up turning against the Lord, and then turning against his wife, his family, went to prostitutes, the family split up. And what was revealed in his heart was this dead religiosity. He had been going through the motions of religion, like Cain, offering a sacrifice, but it wasn't done from faith. It was done from a self-centered, self-worshipping, really only serving God insofar as God would serve him. Not serving God for who he is, but just as long as God gave him the gifts and goodies that he wanted out of this deal, would he serve God? Not, his heart wasn't given over to God in worship and trust and love. And then he ended up, out of this heart of really idolatry, turned against the Lord and against his family. So we see this inside out way that sin works in the heart. And one of the things that I would ask us this morning, one is that the way to deal with sin is to turn to the Lord. To turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. To come and receive the offering, the sacrifice that has been given for our sins in Christ. We're going to see how, while Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, in the New Testament in Hebrews 12:24, it speaks about how Abel was a type of Christ, a prophecy of Christ without words, so to speak, pointing to Christ whose blood would cry out not for our vengeance, but for our forgiveness, for our acceptance. And so by turning to Christ in faith and trust as our Savior and Lord, that's how we end up having the victory over sin. by the sacrifice of Christ. And then we end up having this ongoing battle with sin in our lives after we turn to Christ, where we need to continue in this spiritual warfare to battle it by faith, as we read about in Ephesians 6, to nurture our faith and to kill sin. John Owen speaks about how if you're not killing sin, sin will be killing you. The theologians, you know, it's not so much a term nowadays, but the Puritans used to speak about vivification, the nurturing and stirring up in our of our faith in the contemplation of the Scriptures, the worship of God, gazing upon Christ, and the mortification of our sin, where we put to death indwelling sin, where we kill it like this predator crouching to want to have us, we put it to death. Now, as we see in this passage, in this metaphor of sin, a crouching sort of hidden predator sometimes is very subtle, hidden in the shadows. And so we need to be on guard against sin. We need to be putting it to death. Before sin sort of boils out, we need to deal with it in our hearts. We need to not let sin fester in the darkness and hiddenness, but we need to bring it to the light before the Lord, have it addressed through faith and worshiping Him with the sin, the indwelling sin that would want to master us. Tim Keller, talks about this. What are the crouching sins in your life, in my life? What are those character flaws? Those things that maybe are subtle, things that maybe we easily justify or deny, but they're character flaws. Your wife or your husband might be of help to sort of point them out to you. Speaking the truth in love, of course. The subtle vices, those things in our hearts that are hiding sort of in the shadows, so to speak, but are like this crouching predator that would want us to not deal with it before the Lord, so that it wants to master us and make us look like the evil one. These hidden sins, Tim Keller says this. He says, for example, as long as you look at workaholism as conscientiousness, so, you know, again, getting at some of these hidden sins, some that are sometimes easy to sort of try to justify. As long as you look at workaholism as conscientiousness, as long as you look at your grudge as moral outrage, as long as you look at materialism as ambition, or arrogance as healthy self-assertion, as long as you look at your obsession with looks as good grooming, you're vulnerable, you're in denial. And so this battle with indwelling sin, we need to be on our toes with it. We need to be nurturing our faith in the Lord so that He is more glorious to us. He is more glorious than anything this world has to offer, anything of sin. But that our hearts also resonate with His glory. He's better. He's more glorious. There's a phrase, I think it was Thomas Chalmers used to use. He said, the expulsive power of a new affection. This new affection that we who are in Christ have for Him, for the Lord, He's more glorious, He's better. And that this affection that we nurture, this love of Him, this trust in Him, and then the worship and love that flows out of that, as we nurture that in our lives, that new affection that we have for Him expels the old affection for sin. The more glory, you know, it's like you take something, you shine the light on it, the light overpowers it. You bring this sin out into the light, it shines on it, expels it. We set our minds on the glory of Christ, and then those things that maybe appeared somewhat attractive before, those things hidden in the darkness, they're seen for the ugliness that they are. And so dealing with sin before it gets to this expression, nipping it in the bud before it bears this outward expression of poisonous fruit, killing indwelling sin. Now, Cain, as we see, failed to do this, and he's characterized as looking like the serpent, as like this crouching sin, and he murders his brother Abel. As John tells us, he says, we should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. Point three on the notes. Now I want to turn and look how we can master this. And I've already talked about it at some, but we see that sin is mastered through faith in Jesus exercised in a life of true worship of God. We see this in Abel. I've already mentioned that that his faith that Abel has, that we're told about in Hebrews, presumably, I mean, where would he have learned it from? Probably from his parents, Adam and Eve, the promises that the Lord had given them in Eden, even after their sin and rebellion, to send one to crush the head of the serpent, and then the covering of themselves with the garments of skin, an act of grace, which points forward to the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And so as Adam and Eve share this with Cain and Abel, by God's grace, it takes root in Abel's heart. He believes the Lord. Cain in his sin doesn't. And then the Lord, it's exposed in their worship. Once things don't go the way Cain wanted them to in life, His anger against his brother, which is also against God, now we see as well, because he revolts against God's command, his heart is exposed in his sacrifice not being accepted. Well, what will he do? The Lord gives him this opportunity, this great opportunity, and he tells him, if you do well, will you not be accepted, or will you not be lifted, your face lifted, because we've been told his face had fallen in anger. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, its desires for you, but you must rule over it. And so he's given Cain this option to turn away from sin, but Cain does not heed the word of the Lord. The Lord tells Cain that if he does well, he'll be accepted, or he'll be lifted. Now, what is this doing well? We've already seen that to do well would be to do what Abel has done. And Abel has offered his sacrifice out of the first fruits, the fat of his flock, as an expression of his faith in the Lord. I mean, for one thing, to offer the first fruits, you're not only saying, Lord, you're worth this. I love you so much that I'm offering this to you as an expression of my love for you. And you're also trusting that the Lord's going to provide. Even if I give you the best of my flock, the first fruits, I'm trusting you're going to bring in the remainder of the crop, of which this is the first fruits of. And so Abel's expression of faith in his worship, Cain is instructed to do as well. Now, this is sort of further complicated, as I mentioned, in some ways by brother dynamics. I mean, if you're the firstborn, your younger brother's been accepted and you haven't, and then now you're told to sort of to do what your younger brother has done, you really have to humble yourself. You really have to be of a posture before the Lord where you're submitted to his word, where you're taking his word to heart, and you're willing to do what it says and set your ego to the side. But Cain's anger boils and he doesn't do this. But he had been told, if you do well, then you'll be accepted. You'll be lifted. And this doing well is this trust in the Lord and his promises, like Abel had, that's expressed in a true love and worship of the Lord. And if Cain would have turned to the Lord in faith at this point, repenting of his anger, of his sin, in his heart, repenting of this anger, and turned to the Lord in humility, and then taken what the Lord had said to heart, trusting him, and then operating in that trust, he would have mastered sin. Sin would not have had him, as it ended up doing. If he would have received the Lord's grace, become a forgiven son of God as Abel was, he would have not been mastered by sin. And so this is the option before anybody in this world. Those who are not yet in Christ, you're either of Cain, which is how now since Adam, we who were in Adam are all born into this world, needing redemption, needing God's grace, needing to be born again, needing to be forgiven. And so the call is then to turn to Christ for these things, so that you don't become one who is ultimately mastered unto the point of eternal death by sin, which is the direction, which is where it will head if you don't turn to the Lord. for His grace and mercy. Turn to Christ. And for those of us who do know Christ, who have turned to Him, who have received His forgiveness and have come into relationship with Him and do love Him, we still have this ongoing battle with indwelling sin. But Paul talks about this in Romans 8, this battle with the flesh. He says this in Romans 8, 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, those of us who are in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And then he says in Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So as we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, this vivification, filling our hearts and our minds with the glory of God, and as we put to death the deeds of the body, the allure of the flesh, this poisonous, crouching sin, as we put that to death in our hearts, as we expose it and we kill it, saying no to it as we're turned up to the Lord, that's how we battle, by God's grace, sin and not let it rise up and have influence in our lives, even as believers who belong to Jesus. So we who trust in Jesus, the one of this promise to Adam and Eve, the one whose blood speaks a better word than Abel's, we must fight this ongoing battle with sin by nurturing our faith and by killing indwelling sin and giving all around expression to our love for God, like Abel did. I remember somebody who worked with those. I can't remember if it was those who had come out of a captivity to some kind of sex addiction or something along those lines. And he told them, he said, worship got you into this, and worship's going to get you out. That is, they got into it through worshiping sin. Instead of the glory of God. What's better? They were worshiping the darkness, this poisonous thing that spoke this deceptive word as if it was good. Think back to Satan whispering or telling Eve about the disobeying the Lord. And he says, worship got you into this. You were captivated by something evil. You were giving yourself to something evil. And worship's going to get you out by trusting in Christ and coming into a living relationship with God where He is our all in all. That He is the one who is more glorious than sin. That faith expressing itself in worship is what's going to get us out, not only by turning into Christ and being set free from sin, but then killing the influence in it in our lives. And this battle with sin, of killing its influence that it wants to exert on us, is something that we as believers who have been set free from sin and its power still battle with in this life until glory. And we need to do to not let this just sort of slide. I remember somebody who I know was a pastor. He had given in to lust, pornography, eventually to prostitutes. He was found out on his computer and ended up losing his job, walked away from his wife. If he would have dealt with the sin before it had sort of bloomed even further, he would have been saved so much misery, and others as well. So much fallout from that. I think that I don't even know about in the lives of some of the youth, but I know for his family. And so this sort of crouching predator of sin, we need to be dealing with by the grace of God through faith in Him, resting on Christ, setting our gaze on Christ, the glory of God, and letting the expulsive power of our love for Christ sort of show sin for what it is, and so it loses its even allure. So, like Abel, we see, offered his life or his sacrifice in faith as an act of worship. His heart was in tune with the Lord's. The Lord was better to him than what he was offering in sacrifice. And in his life, he wanted to serve and praise the Lord. His was a heart that had been changed and transformed by the grace of God, who trusted in the Lord and His promise, and so gave expression to that in his life. And he then, in that way, is our model for how we who cling to Christ, the one that he pointed to, whose blood really did, those of us who are in Christ, and if you're not, it will, did set us free from the penalty of sin, from its mastering power, so that we don't have to be mastered by it, by the grace of God and His Spirit, and has given us the hope of glory. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the one to whom Abel pointed, the one to whom Abel's blood pointed, Jesus, our Redeemer and King, whose blood shed for us speaks a gloriously better word than that of Abel. And let us stir up in our hearts our love and worship for Him, nurture our faith, and then live lives giving expression to the love and faith that we have in lives that are wholly given to God in worship, not even giving the shadows any longer to those indwelling sins that would want to have us, because we belong to Him and He is a stronger and infinitely more glorious Master. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for those of us that are in Christ, that You have set us free from the penalty and the dominion of sin and from its mastery. And help us in our battle in this life as we follow our true and gloriously more beautiful Master Christ. May the sin in our lives, may we be attentive to it. Would You expose it to us? May we not lag in dealing with it and bringing it into the light, and by faith in You, dealing with that in our lives. And we thank You for the forgiveness and grace that You have given to us in Christ. And I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know the power of Christ's blood shed for them, that they would turn to Him in repentance and faith, receiving Him as their Savior, as their Lord, who will become more, infinitely more glorious as He is to them, should they by Your grace turn to You in repentance and faith. So we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that we would take it to heart, that You would make us even more thorough worshipers from the heart as we trust in You and what You have done for us in sending Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.